Well, we've finally come to the seventh day in our study of creation, the last day. Creation itself was accomplished in 6 days. I know you know that when we talk about creation, we talk about a six-day creation. But the seventh day is a fitting end and a fitting conclusion to the wonder of the 6 days that we have examined over the past several weeks. On the seventh day, God rested, and I know that you will probably be glad of the rest from this series as well after this. God rested, but you guys are not going to rest today. I promised my wife I wouldn't yell on the day of rest. I don't know if I'll be able to accomplish that. Still, there's some important things to look at. What I love about the seventh day, as we look at here in Genesis chapter 2, is that it reveals to us a little bit of the personality of God. It shows us the attractive personality of God. When you think about it and contemplate the seventh day here, and just read it, just a few short verses here, we realize that God is not all work and no play. He lets his hair down, loosens his tie on the seventh day. And not just sort of in a frivolous way or somehow foolish. He is a fun-loving God, but not foolishly. He's a sporting God, not frivolously, somehow, frivolously. Here, as we read these few verses, we recognize in God something perhaps we hadn't seen before. Describing the seventh day, I see a God here that I really want to know. The God who takes time to rest after this amazing display of tremendous power. He takes time to rest and to observe. And in that, I sense a bit of his personality coming through in these few verses here. It's the God I want to know. It's the kind of God I want to spend some time with. And I think that's the reason for this seventh day here. And those who only see in God this discriminating judge, perhaps a strict schoolmaster, furious ruler, or somehow a disengaged, disinterested father, have failed really, I think, to think long and hard about the seventh day and to contemplate who God is on the seventh day, because in it, he reveals something wonderful, something freeing about his personality that is so very attractive. Let's look at it very carefully here in Genesis chapter 2. Notice in verse 1 it says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts." And by that, he simply means all that which the earth and the heavens were filled with. All their armies, literally. All that God filled the earth and the heavens. All of it was completed. Verse 2, "And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Three simple verses. By this point, we come up to the seventh day. I want us to move back just a little bit as we look at this carefully. Because by the seventh day, when God had created all things, he declared by the completion of the heavens and the earth, all things to be very good or exceedingly good. I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verse 31, back up one verse. Notice this at the end of day 6. "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So by the end of the sixth day, he had completed all things, and he makes a declaration over this tremendous creation of it being very good, tov meod, exceedingly good. And every day, he has declared creation good, except for the second day. You notice as we went through the first chapter, he declared each day good at the end of the day, except for that second day. Didn't declare that good. It's interesting. Perhaps the reason he didn't declare the second day good, if you recall, on the second day he separated the waters. We spent a great deal of time on that. Created the heavens. Perhaps in the lack of declaration on the second day, maybe due to the fact that as he was stretching the heavens, which began on the second day in creating those spheres in the heavens above, that wasn't really accomplished until the fourth day. On the fourth day, he declares the heavens good. Perhaps for that reason. On the sixth day, now he declares this great announcement of it being exceedingly good. And what he has done here is given us a sense of a summary statement of goodness over all that he had done. So six times he declares the day is good, but here now a summary statement he creates, says the creation as a whole is excellent, is exceedingly good. Now the declaration of this goodness upon creation is a declaration of his approval of creation. He approves of what he has done here. God declares that creation sufficiently sustains his purpose. And if you recall, his purpose was to dwell in and with creation. And here he is saying essentially when he declares it exceedingly good, that what he has done is sufficient to bring about the perfection of what he intends to do in creation. Creation perfectly facilitates what God intends to do. God's intended creation was the enjoyment of creation. All of us work on projects. When we work on projects, we intend to enjoy that project. In the same way, God has done something exceptional here. And here, God's intent is to enjoy it. He desired to enjoy the fruits of his labor. He desires to fellowship with his highest order of creation, man. And he has created a realm in which this will perfectly be accomplished. God's declaration of good indicates the perfection of creation to meet his purpose. Here, creation, as we think about it and all the goodness of what God has done, he's created a dwelling place for God and man. He has created a place of enjoyment, a place of delight. He's created a place of recreation, a place of wonder. He's created a place of study, of contemplation, of learning. He has created a place of relationship and love. He's created a place of glory and praise. All of this perfectly fits and meets and sufficiently sustains his purpose. So this good, when he says that all he loved, behold, it was very good, exceedingly good. He is referring to the sufficiency of it, both in the quality of it and in the quantity of it. It is good. It is fine. It is beautiful. Other ways to translate that little Hebrew word, beautiful, fine, right, good, perfect. So the quality of it was great. And not only that, but the quantity of it was a great abundance, but a sufficient abundance, a necessary abundance. Wasn't too little, wasn't too much. It was, to quote Goldilocks and the Three Bears, it was just right. And that's the sense we get here when God declares it exceedingly good. He's saying it is just right. Not this way, not that way. Perfect to meet his purposes. What a wonderful statement that is. Chapter 1, verse 31, behold, it was very good. Now, of course, it's good. And we all thinking, of course, it was good because goodness flows from the very nature and being of God himself. I want you to look at Psalm 34, to turn up there quickly, because in Psalm 34, we have a description here by the psalmist of praise to God, and he is praising God for his essential goodness. God himself is good. Goodness that God created in creation has flows from his very being. He can only do what is good. It says here the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now listen to this wonderful statement. Here's the reason why he is praising the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We get a sense from the psalmist here of the inherent of the absolute goodness and perfection of God himself. Goodness flows from him. God himself is good. It speaks of the perfection of his being. It speaks of his moral goodness. It speaks of his wisdom, of his knowledge. It speaks of his all of his attributes being good. God is ultimate goodness. And this is the reason why in the Gospels Jesus said there is only one who is good. When the ruler comes to him, the rich man comes to him and says, good teacher. He says, why do you call me good? He says, there's only one who is good. And he's referring to God and in a way saying, are you suggesting by calling me good teacher that I am God? You see, Christ himself recognizes that there's only one good. None of us are good. Oh, we talk about a relative goodness. Some do things that are great or good and others lesser. And so we talk about a goodness among ourselves, but that's not what Christ refers to, nor what we understand the concept of goodness in the scriptures, but perfect, absolute goodness is God himself in his very being. All of his works are good, we understand also from this psalm. The works of God, it speaks of the efficiency, the effectiveness of his works, the benefit of his works to accomplish all of his purposes, his unchangeable, unhindered power of his purpose, that whatever he chooses to do, he does, and it is always good. It speaks of the certainty and the abundance of his provision for his creatures. Here, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He'll be satisfied. He'll have all that he needs. He won't lack in anything. Lions may lack, but those who fear the Lord will not lack. It speaks of his justice, of the rightness of his judgments. All the judgments, even the destructive judgments upon the wicked, are good. Because God can only do what is good. The psalmist can trust the Lord for that reason, because God is good in himself. All of his works are good. He never does anything that is not perfect. And of course, when he creates creation and declares over it, exceedingly good, tol meo, what he is doing, he is understanding, he is declaring the utter perfection of what he has done. He's worthy of praise because of his goodness. Now, I want you to think about something just for a moment as we think about that statement back in Genesis 2, or 1 rather. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God could not declare creation good if creation came about as the result of evolutionary processes. We have spent a great deal of time on this idea of evolution over and over again, nearly in every message concerning this thing, talking about the fallacy of it. The flaws in the theory. Now here, let us try to put here in this last sermon the final nails on the lid of the coffin of the evolutionary thought. It's impossible for God to have declared creation good if it came about as a result of evolutionary processes. Evolutionary philosophy is based on the mechanism of death. Progress is only made in the evolutionary theory and philosophy through the death of one organism and the adaptation of another. And so when we think about evolution, what is the power of evolution, of that theory? It is death. That is what brings progress in the evolutionary theory. A series, a system, an ending system of death leading to adaptation. What do we do with that? According to evolutionary theory, therefore, fossils, which are buried throughout the world, are the intermediate forms of life in the stages of evolution. These forms died to give way to higher forms, more adaptable forms of life, stronger forms of life, those that could survive better. And so we're in a continuing process. And so death has always characterized evolutionary theory. That is the whole system, the whole energizing influence of it. Now think about this just for a moment, because God said it was very good. If evolutionary processes were used in creation, then creation could not be declared good. Now, this is really an argument against the theistic evolutionists, which I personally would have my greatest beef with, an argument with. Theistic evolutionists, remember those guys? Maybe some of you, who believe in God and believe and take honor the scriptures, but they believe that God used evolutionary processes in order to bring about creation. You see, the atheistic evolution, that who denies God's very existence, is not going to be concerned with what God has declared. He's not concerned with what God has declared. He doesn't believe God. God is not a part of his system. But the theistic evolutionist claims that God used evolutionary processes and then at some point in the course of it declared it good. is a logical inconsistency. To claim that the evolutionary theory somehow fits into this creative narrative here that we have, the story of creation. Death cannot be declared good. Death is an aberration of goodness, is the icon of everything imperfect, not perfect. Death is not sufficient. Death is not efficient. Death is not beautiful. It is not fine. Death does not characterize the quality, the goodness of God. It is not the character of Him. If God used evolutionary processes, he would be declaring good an earth that was literally littered with millions of bodies of dead animals, man and plants. And this is inconsistent with the God who is declared in the scriptures as the God who is life. Do you see the inconsistency of claiming you believe in God and yet also holding to a theory of evolution? And yet many Christians do that. Inconsistent. A contradiction. The theistic evolutionist must therefore choose when we come to this statement in the scriptures. He must make a choice here when God calls it very good. He must choose to embrace evolution and reject the word of God, by which he becomes an atheistic evolutionist, or he must choose to reject evolution and embrace the word of God, by which he becomes a creationist. There is no middle ground. He cannot consistently embrace both. If you don't want to live a contradiction, then you must choose. And I assume that the majority of you are creationists, or perhaps you've never really settled. It's not really much of an issue to you. It ought to be if you are in Christ. We already talked about the fundamental nature of this to the entirety of our faith and the entirety of the scriptures themselves. And so you must choose, or you will live a contradiction. And don't think that God will not take notice. Yes, it has been one of my purposes to convince, to argue that Christians might come to the truth of the Word of God, might fully put their confidence in what is written as written, rather than in the philosophies of man. Now, what is the alternative to contradiction? First of all, to affirm that God perfectly created all things by His word and declared them good, as stated in Genesis 1. Secondly, to affirm that death entered the world after the completion of creation and the declaration of all things perfect, as stated in Genesis chapter 3. And to affirm that the fossil record is a record of the death and cataclysmic burial of plants, animals, and after their declaration of being perfect, as stated in Genesis 7. It's all there to affirm, to embrace logically, clearly, orderly, God. Look back at Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. By the seventh day, the works of the Lord were completed. God finished creation. Now, four times in this little itty-bitty passage, it is mentioned that God has completed the work which He had done. And the earth were completed and all their hosts. He completed the work which He had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. He blessed the seventh day because in it He rested from all the work which He had done and made. It's emphasized here, purposely. Purposely emphasized, purposely repeated in order to show that creation of this world is now closed. Very important point. And secondly, what it is, by repetition, it is emphasized to show that creation was not a process, but an event. He did it. He's finished. It is closed. There's no longer continuing processes at work in the world, creative processes by which if we could study them, somehow we could understand origin. No, it's finished. It's closed. It's done. And the reason it is emphasized is to state that it is closed and it is an event and it is finished. The statement of the closure of creation is consistent now with the laws of nature, and this is fascinating. We have talked many, many times through this series about these two laws called the laws of thermodynamics, which exist in the universe. They are universal laws. They are true here in this itty-bitty point here in this pulpit, all the way out to the furthest edges of the universe. It is true. These laws are functioning. Two laws of universal, laws of thermodynamics. They give evidence to the work of creation that it was unique to creation and is no longer in effect in the cosmos. Remember this? The first one is the conservation of matter and energy, the law of conservation. Law of conservation means that nothing is being created, nothing is being destroyed, only things are changing, essentially. This is why when we talk about chemistry, and you balance a chemical equation, eighth grade, you have to make sure that all the ions on this side are equivalent in the same number of all the ions on this side of the arrow. Remember that? And you went through and over again trying to get that right and trying to make sure everything balanced. Remember that? Of course you do. And the reason is because of the law of conservation. Because nothing is being created, we can't just take stuff away and say it doesn't exist. You can't put stuff in and create it. You've got to make sure it balances. What goes into the equation must come out of the equation. That's true everywhere, all of it. The second law is this law. It's the law of equilibrium, also known as entropy. And this is what we all fight against every day. We've talked about many times is this is continual disintegration of all things, continual decay of all things. Now, both of these laws sufficiently demonstrate this, that creation is closed. They demonstrate that creation was set up by forces which were exterior to it or outside of it. Somehow, because since all things are just steady state, and all things are somehow decaying now and disintegrating, that it suggests that all things were set up of creation from outside forces. We talked about that many times. And that since that time, since it was set up, it's just because of some reason, it is decaying now and everything sort of just getting down to a very low equal state, law of equilibrium. What this suggests to us is this, and let us nail in that final nail. This is a certain negation. A negation of the theory of evolution, which requires within a closed system that there be a continuing process of ever-increasing energy and matter. Not disintegration, which is seen everywhere and is our only experience, but integration is what evolution requires. Not decreasing energy, but increasing energy, increasing complexity. Evolution cannot operate within a closed system of conservation and entropy or equilibrium. It cannot. Evolution requires the addition of matter, the addition of energy, the addition of order, the addition of complexity. It requires integration, not disintegration. These conditions do not exist in the universe. Therefore, evolution is a universal impossibility. And here it is stated by God himself when he says he finished the work which he had done. Beautiful. Scriptures once again are true and scientifically consistent with what is really true about creation. Do you see that? That's all. That's all I wanted you to see. God rested. God rested from the work that he had done. Now, look at that very carefully. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God is not resting from exhaustion. You know that. He's not resting here from exhaustion. By definition, God is unlimited in his capacities. He needs no re-energizing. He needs no recuperating, as if somehow it exhausted him, that somehow he poured out all he had and needed somehow to re-energize. Scripture says of him, Psalms, that he does not slumber or sleep. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He does not need to sleep. He does not need to rest in that sense. God rested from the work, it says, which he had done. Simply what it means is God ceased creating. He did not cease from working in creation. He did not cease as though he remained somehow uninvolved or disattached somehow from creation. He only ceased creating. And in that ceasing, he had finished. It's as if now he steps back and he observes. God has been at work in the affairs of men all the way through creation. Ever since he stopped creating, from that point on, he has been working ever since. He has done great works in the earth. His greatest work and the purpose of world history and all the movement of men and nations has been what we call redemptive history. That is to bring about redemption in the earth. And so God certainly has been working since then. His purpose is of redemption. Jesus says as much, if you'll turn to John quickly, John chapter 5. Notice the Lord's point here in John 5, and the Lord is being accused here of working on the Sabbath. Now what Jesus does is he establishing the fact that God has been working up to the time of Jesus, and that Jesus himself has been working, and what he's talking about here is the fact of his working in redemption. Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, told the man to pick up his stuff and walk. The Jews accused him of telling the guy to work on the Sabbath by picking up his bed. And they accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath by healing this man. Notice what he says down here, though, in verse 17. He says, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he had not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The statement indicated that God was working in redemption. He's been working since creation in redemption. Even God worked on the Jewish Sabbath to glorify his Son in the Israel that he might show and accomplish the work that he wanted to do in their midst. That is the work of redemption. That's what he's talking about here. And so he used a simple healing in order to show that what his purpose was in working now was to bring about redemption. He uses it as an illustration of the eternal life. He gives when and to whom he wishes, whether it's the Sabbath or not. Here Jesus is taking once again his lordship, as he declares elsewhere, over the day of rest, taking his lordship over the day of rest. That creation serves the purposes of redemption. And the day of rest now is the symbol of that. Becomes now the symbol, that day of completion becomes the symbol of what God intends to do. Beautiful that is. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which he had created and made. God distinguished the seventh day. When it says he blessed it and sanctified it, he is distinguishing it as a very special day. Now, I'm fascinated as I consider the seventh day. And we consider it based on all that we have already studied in days 1 through 6. We think about its amazing glory of it. We imagine that in the 6 days of creation, they were characterized by great tumult, great fury, not of an angry God, but of a powerful God who speaks and energy fills the universe, who speaks and great the fusion of energy, vast nuclear and chemical reactions, you recall. He speaks and huge gravitational forces are at work. Sudden formation of great bodies of water, of seas, of skies, of land bursting forth. Explosion of stars, the stretching of space, tumultuous, furious, powerful. That's what characterized the first 6 days. Now, on the seventh today there is a stillness and a quiet that prevails. All is accomplished. And as the sun slowly rises on the horizon on the seventh day, as it slowly arises and begins to warm the air, crystal clear air begins to warm, colors splash the sky. Beautiful, quiet stillness. There's a comfortable, sort of refreshing coolness, perhaps about the morning. A mist is gently rising over the land to water the earth. Everything cool, refreshed, moist. The melody of songbirds can be heard as the light begins to rise and the light begins to grow. Songbirds begin to wake and begin to sing. A sweet fragrance of flowers fill the air. Comes the perfume of creation. Sun illumines streams and lakes. They begin to shimmer and sparkle. Flocks of birds take to the air. Schools of fish leap through the surf. Perhaps a whale breaches, splashes, shimmering light in the sea. It's an incredible image. After all things are together now, an amazing image of creation in its fullness and its completion. The beasts of the earth begin to herd as they wake. Adam rises to view all that God has done, and I believe that he begins to look for his Creator on that day. I love the morning. There's a stillness, something captivating about it. I remember when I was a boy, my granddad had a place in Canada up on Great Lakes in Lake Huron. And I spent a lot of time in my summers there. And my dad used to get me up before it was light, and we would walk our way down to the dock. And I always had a hard time getting out of bed, but I was glad he threw me out of the mattress to go fishing. Because I loved those few moments with him. We'd get up and the lake was just like glass. There'd be a real light mist rising from the lake because of the coolness of the morning. And we'd work our way down. It was all dew on the rocks. We'd make our little footprints down through the dew. We had this little tiny wooden fishing boat with a 5.5 horsepower Evinrude motor that was built in the 50s sometime. Started up, huge cloud of blue smoke. But we would take off from that dock and we'd begin to go through the water. And my dad was not a talker. We didn't talk much at all, but we would wake our way through, and this little tiny motor would be roaring, and we'd go along and just cut through this beautiful, clear, still water. Not a ripple, just glass. Mist, you'd see the sun begin to rise. There'd be a little group of ducks, mergansers with babies, and they'd take off as you came around the point, came around the bend. We'd cut off that motor, and you could hear birds singing. There was one bird up there called the white-throated sparrow. It had the most lonesome cry. And we would simply sit, and he didn't talk, and I didn't talk. We just put our lines in, and we would sit and absorb. And when I think about the seventh day and that morning, the freshness of the morning, that's the sense I get. That what God is doing is simply, if he can, absorbing what he has done, looking, appreciating, and enjoying the incredible wonder of it all. Before things get busy in the day, before all that happens, there's something about the morning stillness, especially in a place of that of natural beauty, which is a captivating stillness. There's a captivating stillness, something which is a concentrated, helps us to really focus and to think and to contemplate. And I get the sense that this is what God is doing here on this seventh day, a heightened sense of wonder, a heightened sense that characterized that first day. Now it says here that God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it or called it, declared it holy because in it he rested from all his work. He uses a little term here that we are familiar with, Shabbat, Sabbath, is the word he uses here when he says he rested. He took a Sabbath. He ceased, essentially what's meant there. He blessed the seventh day, declared it holy. The blessings of the seventh day is known as the Shabbat. Now, the Sabbath day is a memorial. This is what's so wonderful about this little section here. It's a memorial to creation, first of all. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 with me. In this great list of the Ten Commandments, God prescribed that Israel should observe a day of rest. The fourth commandment, according to our listing, the fourth commandment here, he says in verse 8 of chapter 20 of Exodus, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And this is the reason why I established it, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What is this? It's a memorial to creation. How interesting that as evolutionary theory has pervaded our society, also there has been a withdrawal from the things of God. As we have rejected creation, we've also rejected the enjoyment that God has designed for every man. At the same time, because the Sabbath, the day of rest, that seventh day is designed to be a memorial. He blessed it because it was the day he first completed. There was a perfect completion, and there it was as if a celebration of his works in creation. That's what Sabbath is. That's why he says here, Exodus 20. When we finish a project, when we write a letter or a report, a paper, when we buy a new car, we step back and we look at it. And we look at it over and over, and we think and we consider the pride of accomplishment, the pride of achievement. There's a sense there where there's an anticipation or expectation as well of the usefulness of it, of what we're going to do with it, of the enjoyment of it. And this is clearly what God is doing. He has created, and now he is simply celebrating creation and considering the great usefulness of it to accomplish his purposes. It's this pride of accomplishment, the pride of achievement, a good sense of pride. The appreciation and the enjoyment of what is accomplished is the reward of hard work. And here clearly, Shabbat or the Sabbath is a memorial to that, memorial to creation. Let's look at another aspect of it here. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 4, all the way up into the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, Sabbath is not only a memorial to creation, but it is a memorial to God's relationship with man. I believe God's first interest and concern on the seventh day was to meet with Adam. He completed his works, and I believe in that moment he probably stepped into creation on the seventh day. Wasn't just observing it from beyond the cosmos somewhere, for goodness sakes. Scripture says he walked in the garden in the cool of the morning. I believe on the seventh day, perhaps God entered into creation and went looking for Adam. Because it's right there that the seventh day is a memorial to God's first interaction with Adam. The seventh day, that interaction with him, that relationship was formed and established. Our relationship with Christ fulfills Shabbat. It fulfills the Sabbath. Notice what the apostle to the Hebrews says here. He writes in chapter 4. Look down here in verse 4. For he, as God has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through, following the same example of disobedience. He's not talking about the Jewish Sabbath here. He's using it, certainly, in order to guide his argument. But what he's talking about here goes beyond the keeping of one day with rules and laws and regulations which forbid the Jewish people from working, from touching, from walking, from standing, from doing just about everything. It's not his concern here. What the apostle of the Hebrews is doing is he's talking about what Shabbat really is, what the Sabbath really is this relationship with God that is accomplished through our obedience. He goes on to say, for the word of God is living and active. Is if we accomplish Shabbat, we come into a rest through our obedience to the word of God, which establishes our relationship to the Almighty through Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Christ fulfills Sabbath. Just as we cannot keep the other 9 points of the law to find acceptance, neither can we somehow come up with one day and say, this is my day, and somehow find acceptance before God, because it is entirely based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. And through our relationship with him, we fulfill the requirements of all the law, including the Sabbath requirement. That's what Sabbath was intended to be. It is the memorial, is the celebration, not only of creation, but is the celebration of our relationship with God. What the apostle to the Hebrews is talking about here is the experiencing that kind of life, experiencing that kind of rest that comes through faithfulness to the Lord himself. It is a blessing that he bestows upon all those who stand in an intimate, loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more celebration that Sabbath rest is. The Sabbath rest is a memorial to the pleasures of God. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 58? Isaiah 58, look down here in verse 13. This really shows Sabbath in perhaps a light that other verses don't seem to capture in the Old Testament. I'm talking about do not work, do not do this, do not do that. But here's the reason why, and it's so beautiful the way the Lord has stated this, Isaiah 58 verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord's point of the seventh day, the issue of the seventh day is that we might enjoy, is that we might experience his pleasure. It was not to be somehow this constrictive law upon individuals which was intended there simply to drive them to do nothing, to be under somehow the yoke of the law. But Sabbath, especially now in this New Testament context, is a memorial or a celebration to the pleasures of God, the recreation of God. Why did God enter the creation on the seventh day and sit and rest? Was to recreate with his creature, to enjoy, to sport, to play. He's the kind of God we want to hang out with, we want to be with, because he created an incredible playground and entered it in order that we might know his pleasures and know his delights. That's why he says in Isaiah 58, stop doing your own stuff. Cease from your own thoughts, your own works, your own trying to make a buck. fulfill yourself. But he's saying here simply this, if you will honor it, then you will know the pleasures of God. The Sabbath is meant for enjoyment, a celebration of creation, 6 days, 24-hour creation. A celebration of our relationship with God established on the seventh day as he entered creation. And a celebration of the pleasures, the recreation, and the enjoyment of God. Interesting thought about that is that the New Testament apparently prescribes no Sabbath for the church. You can't find a New Testament passage which seems to say you must take this day and you must rest on that day. It simply doesn't exist. Now, either it intends to imply that we are under the Old Testament obligation of taking Saturday off and doing nothing. But I think if that were the case, that somewhere in the New Testament there would be a reminder to Gentiles that that was the case, because obviously the New Testament is intended for Gentiles as well. And those who did not grow up in the law, had no relationship to the law whatsoever, seems like there would have been somewhere in the New Testament a passage which said you must take the prescribed day and rest according to Jewish law. No such teaching exists in the New Testament. So it couldn't possibly be that. Maybe what it does, since there's no mention in the New Testament, is it frees us from the obligation of the Sabbath in Christ. Perhaps that's what that does for us. I'll take you to two last passages here quickly. Take Romans chapter 14. I love the freedom that the New Testament brings to the believer. It's proper when you consider the freedom that we have in Christ, because this is the type of relationship we have. This is the personality of God coming through. Free us to enjoy. Notice what it says here in Romans 14, verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. He gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. We are free in Christ from external observance. From external observance, and somehow to bring ourselves under the law of requirements the Jews had to somehow take that day. External observance. Notice what also the same apostle says in Colossians. Move up a few books there to Colossians. Chapter 2, very clearly stated. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 16, the apostle says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are, listen, a mere shadow. A mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Old Testament Sabbath observance was a mere shadow of what we now fully experience in Christ. And what is fully to come, what is fully to come when he comes again. And not only establishes his kingdom, but recreates heaven and earth. And in that we will fully know what the rest of God is all about. His original intent fulfilled. Dwelling in the earth, recreating, enjoying his creation, sporting, playing. It's a wonderful idea, wonderful concept. He says those things were just a shadow. The Old Testament Sabbath was just a shadow. If you want substance, it's in Christ. See what he's done here. He has freed us from an external observance, but the substance of Sabbath is found in Christ himself. That's why when a man comes to Christ, if we were to follow those three memorials, when man comes to Christ, he comes and he embraces creation, as explicitly stated, because that's the only way that a relationship with Christ makes any sense. And not only that, but he comes into a relationship with the Father. He comes into a relationship with God through Christ, because the substance of Sabbath is in Christ himself. And the only way we can really experience what God intended on the seventh day is to have a relationship with him, to have come to be forgiven of our sins, to be placed in the beloved, and to experience the joy, the freedom, the sport of knowing him. And then also, that great desire, the pleasures of God. When a man is in Christ, he knows the pleasures of God intended for man. He is not consumed and concerned with his own pleasures and fulfillment, but the pleasures of God, the enjoyment of God is fulfilled through the substance of Christ. This is the seventh day. And sure, I would love to say to you that we need to observe a day, take it off, not work, bring the law, because that's easy. But the New Testament doesn't allow me to make an external observation out of the seventh day. But instead, what it does, something much better. It frees me, and it frees you who know Christ, to experience an internal observation of the Shabbat, of the Sabbath, every single day. If you want to observe a day, take a day off, that's great. I rather like that idea. I think the Jewish Sabbath is a beautiful idea. But that's not the point. The point is that we celebrate what God has done, his works and his wonders in creation. Enter into a relationship, an intimate relationship of obedience to him through his word, and we experience his delights and his pleasures. And when we do that in an internal observance, we fulfill Shabbat, because the only way, if the substance is in Christ, the only way we can fulfill the Sabbath and truly experience the seventh day rest is if we have placed our trust and faith fully in Jesus Christ, have been forgiven of our sin, and know God, because then in that moment, we fully understand the purposes of God in creation. We fully experience the pleasures and the wonders of God and come into a safe and secure relationship with him. Seventh day in itself is like an offer. It is an offer to come, taste, and see that the Lord is good, to enter into that beautiful and wonderful relationship with him by which we can surely experience and know his rest. And Father, in Jesus' name, how we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a tremendous point of reflection in Genesis 2 on the seventh day. Lord, we know that's why you created us, to enjoy you. We pray, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts and minds, bringing conviction, Lord, over us concerning creation, concerning our relationship with you, concerning your delights and pleasures. That, Father, we might fully fulfill our relationship with you, we might fully fulfill that Sabbath rest as you have intended. We might experience the wonder, the stillness, the quiet of the seventh day. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of who you are as we stand in awe of all you've done, even 6,000 years hence. 6,000 years since, Lord, we still stand in awe and wonder of who you are. And Lord, we know this is just not even the beginning. That, Lord, you are going to allow us an eternity of enjoyments and of pleasures. And we lift our praise to you in anticipation, expectation of it. I pray no one in this assembly would miss it. But Father, may you do your work through the Holy Spirit as we lift our praise in celebration of your greatness. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray.